Please turn this evening to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. We'll read the first four verses of the psalm. The title is Miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my God, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Amen. The title of this psalm is Miktam of David, generally translated by the word golden, a golden psalm. Perhaps because it is particularly precious to us as Christians for our own life and very much revelatory of the person of the Lord Jesus. In fact, this psalm concludes with his great hope and ours in verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Speaking of the resurrection of Jesus. And so Peter takes that up and preaches on the day of Pentecost. And if you were to read Acts chapter 2, verse 25 and following, he proves that David is not speaking of himself because his grave and sepulcher was with them to that day, but rather another who would not see corruption but rise again from the dead. But the psalm is rooted in the life of David, and it's a cry for preservation, in which he confesses his allegiance to God in verse 1 through 4. So in this section, we could say David is the covenanted saint. Then in verse 5 through 7, he presents a portrait of godly contentment. And we could say he is the satisfied believer. And then moving to that final section, verse 8 through 11, he is very much the confident Christian. And what's apparent here, then in all of this, we have a picture of blessedness and godly happiness. We've seen many psalms where the psalmist is revealing many particular trials, tribulations, and enemies. And all of that is not absent here, but there's very much a positive emphasis upon rest and contentment and joyous hope. So when you come to read or sing Psalm 16, it's compelling you to renew your vows with God, even though you're surrounded in a world that is full of immorality and particularly idolatry and defection from the truth. But yet in this world, we can find all of our joy and all of our comfort in God. When we can say, for example, verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup. What else would you need in this world? What could conceivably make you anything any more happy or blessed than the inheritance that you have in the Lord? And yet, as we find that joy and contentment, we're constantly looking forward, aren't we? We're living with the eternal hope of the gospel set before our face. Well, this evening we want to look at the first section, verse 1 through 4, where we will be looking at the covenanted saint. From verse 1, note the profession of covenant commitment. The profession of covenant commitment. And we see it in two ways. First of all, a prayer of faith, and then on the back of that, a profession of love. The prayer is found in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. This idea of preservation means to guard something, like a sentry would, or maybe to protect something by a hedge or by a wall. The word could be translated keep. And if you think historically what that was, a keep was a place that was walled in and things would be stored there for their protection and preservation. This is the idea. The psalmist is saying, keep me, guard me, preserve me. But yet he doesn't mention any particular trouble. And that's good for us because we've many general troubles. And in those troubles, we have a general prayer that we can go to God with. And if you take these words and put them, as we must, in the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will see him here as the man of prayer and likewise the man of faith. As he calls to his Father, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. How much more do you need these words upon your lips? That you would genuinely, in dependence, seek God to be kept. To be kept in all things. There will be times when you will see the thing that you need to be kept from, and you target it, and you pray, Lord, preserve me from that thing. But even when you can't identify it, you can't say, Lord, preserve me from this trouble, you can pray, Lord, preserve me from all general trouble. All general opposition. Preserve and keep me from all the things that I can't see that are set for my destruction. Preserve me when I'm weak. How often we should be conscious of that cry of the apostle. Though in his service, yet in our lives, who is sufficient for these things? Do you realize as a believer this evening that you need to be preserved and kept by God at all times? Take it to the universe. This whole created universe has to be preserved and kept by God at all times. Otherwise, the world would stop spinning, the sun would stop shining, you would stop breathing. And here you are as a Christian, born again of the Spirit, living in the midst of a hostile world, in all of your confusion and your weakness. Do we not need to recognize the importance of this cry? Preserve me, O God. But to the petition he brings a plea. You see it there at the end of the verse. For in thee do I put my trust. For in thee do I put my trust? Now, on the one hand, you could say that's a profession, something that every Christian has. A Christian is someone who has put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You could also say that it's a demonstration of him praying in faith. So he brings the petition, preserve me, O God, and I'm offering this prayer unto you in faith. But it's an interesting word that he employs. For in thee do I put my trust. Literally, I have fled to you for refuge. Now put that plea beside the petition to God. And here's the psalmist saying, Lord, protect, guard, and keep me. Put a hedge around about me. Why? Because I fled to you for that very reason. You are my refuge. So the petition for preservation is very much connected to the plea. I have fled to you to shelter me. Therefore, Lord, shelter me. Then on the back of this prayer for faith, we have a profession of love in verse 2. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. The profession is there at the beginning of verse 2. He's speaking to himself. Oh, my soul, it's a good thing to do. The world might think you're crazy. It's a good thing to talk to yourself, to speak truth to yourself. Oh, my soul, he says, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my God. Well, what's he doing? He's reminding himself in the past tense of his former commitment to God. He describes God as the Lord. You'll see in verse 1, he doesn't. He uses the word translated God, likely Elohim. But now, as he's coming to speak of this commitment, he particularly uses the word Jehovah, the God of the covenant. The God who extends himself to us on gracious terms, who promises to be the God of sinners, who turn from their sins and trust him. The one who comes to us as he unfolds this covenant to us in the gospel and says, I will be thy God. Take me, and I will make good my word. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, do you see what the psalmist is doing here? He's taking up this covenant language. And he's saying, past tense, Lord, I have done that. He's reminding his soul of that fact. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my God. I have stood to your covenant. As you came to me and offered to be my God, I have laid hold upon that promise. I have taken you to be the Lord my God. The way we might do in a marriage where the question is posed both to husband and wife. Do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? I do. I take him. Do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? And you know that the entering into that covenant is to continue until death do you part. Well, the psalmist is saying, my past commitment must be an ever-present reality. What I said then is as relevant today as it was then. I have said unto the Lord, you are my God. Likewise, I continue to say unto the Lord, you are my God. You need to understand this evening that that is the duty of every single person here this evening. That when the gospel is preached to you, and with it the command to take Christ, you are to take him as he is freely offered to you in the gospel. And when you do that, believing on Christ is taking the Lord to be your God. It's an initial heart commitment that begins a life of continual covenant commitment with a repeated recommitment throughout the entirety of your Christian experience. You see, what the psalmist is really doing is re-covenanting in his heart before the Lord. He's reminding himself of this truth continually. Do you do that? Something that would be a good practice daily to get up and to remind yourself who you are and the relationship that you stand in before the Lord. To get up tomorrow and to say, Lord, I am yours, and you have said that I am thine. You get the opportunity every time you come to church on the Lord's Day. This Sabbath is a perpetual sign of the covenant to the people of God as it was to Israel in the Old Testament. It's a day of worship. It's also a day of recommitment and covenant renewal before the Lord. You go out into the world for 6 weeks and you endure many things. You know successes and failures, and God brings you back into his presence. He speaks to you in his word. You respond to him and praise in prayer. And we're saying, you are our God, and we are your people. And you get to do it in a very particular way in the sacraments. When he brings you to the table and he sets before you the emblems of his love and the finished work of Jesus, and what is he saying to our souls? I am your God to the extent that I did this for you, and we are taking the elements, trusting in the Lord and saying, we are your people. Matthew Henry notes that the fruit of this recommitment to the Lord that is done with regularity will first draw out the comfort of your soul from his love. We're hearing the Lord saying to us, you are mine. But then he turns it around and he says, secondly, it will give you the determination to stand and live to this covenant with your love. As I mentioned before, this psalm is about Jesus. It takes on an added weight when you put these words into the mouth of the Savior. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was the lack of the sense of the Father's love to the Son that made him cry out, but he never stopped laying hold of this covenant. He is still my God. He is still my Father. Well, if the Savior had to live conscious of this, so that he would say, I am yours and you are mine, how much more we as Christians ought to make this a part of our profession of faith, experientially, the profession of our covenant commitment and recommitment and recommitment again and again unto the Lord. Well, so the psalm begins, the profession of covenant commitment. Secondly, the extent of Christian goodness. Verse 2, in the second half of the verse, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Now, in this covenant, we are saved by God's goodness. Why do we have salvation in the first place, or ever hear the name of Jesus, or receive the offer of the gospel? Because God, in his goodness, has graciously moved to us to save us. And in that goodness, he has provided the greatest gift imaginable in his Son, that he might provide that salvation for us. The God of all goodness gives his Son, who is goodness, to us, and his Son comes into the world and saves us through his goodness alone. So that his goodness, or an aspect of that, now becomes ours through faith as God views us in Christ. But yet the psalmist says here in verse 2 that our goodness extends not to God's. He's very aware of that. God is good. Christians are good. They're good in a relative sense, but they're not good like God is. Well, you see, the goodness of a Christian is patterned after God's goodness, just like your love is to be patterned after his, and as we've seen in the fruit of the Spirit, your long-suffering and your kindness is to be patterned after his, that we are to be kind unto the unthankful and the evil, just as our God and Father is kind to them. So our goodness is patterned after God's. We can go further to say that our goodness is defined by God and regulated by his law, so that we don't learn the standard of goodness from our own hearts or from what society says. If we did, we would be following all kinds of moral chaos. No, God, who is good, is the only one who is qualified to tell you and me what is truly good, and likewise what is not good. So we look to God, we see a perfect example of goodness. We come to the Word and we discover the pattern of goodness so that we can go to pattern our lives after that which God calls good. So like he says unto us, be ye holy, because I am holy. He would likewise say to us, be ye good, even as I am good. If you turn to Romans 7 and look there at verse 12, you'll see that the law of God is spoken of as having the same attributes or character of God himself. Is God holy? Is God just? Is God good? The answer, of course, is yes. Well, what about the law? Romans 7, verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. So we're to pattern our life after the good law of God. At the same time, understanding that all of our striving and all of our obedience never extends to his goodness, because his goodness is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. It is transcendent goodness. It's not even that his goodness is just greater than ours. Sometimes you think of infinity like that. It's just a bigger bucket. There is no comparison or proportion between your goodness and God's. That's what infinite means. The difference between finite and infinite is infinite. And here's the psalmist, knowing that he must follow after the good law of God and strive to be good as God is good, and yet he recognizes entirely that all of his goodness comes short of the glory of God. Brethren, God requires you to be good. But none of your goodness can ever constitute merit before the Lord. Your goodness is imperfect. The best actions you do, the holiest thoughts that you have, the most pure motives that you have are all mixed. They're all corrupted with some sinful perversion. And yet the good God is pleased to recognize your goodness as it is performed in faith and sincerely unto him. That's actually a demonstration of how good God is to you. How gracious and kind he is to you. But your greatest goodness is imperfect. And furthermore, your goodness, when you do truly perform it, is a goodness that was first graciously given unto you. In whose strength are you able to perform this goodness that God seeks? No sinner can ever perform this in his own strength. An unconverted sinner cannot do anything that is genuinely spiritually good. God wakens the dead. He gives us life in Christ. Now he enables us to perform spiritual good. But don't you recognize he is the author of that goodness, who first gives it to you, and then you give him back that which was his own? It's like you as husband and wife having a joint bank account. And it comes to your birthday, and your wife gives your son $20 out of your bank account. And your son goes and buys you a gift. And he brings it to you. And he says, look, Dad, I got you a gift. Well, who got you a gift? You did. But the child went out, desirous to get you a gift, went to the store, looked at what they wanted to get you, chose that gift, and gave it to you. But he only gave you back what was your own. And yet you rejoice in that, don't you, as a parent? You rejoice in it. Your goodness is imperfect. Any goodness you render unto the Lord is first by the enabling grace of God giving it to you. Do you understand then why David can say here, my goodness extends not unto thee? He's a proper estimate of himself. But he goes further in verse 3. Our goodness does not extend unto God. However, our goodness does extend to the saints of God. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. We endeavor to be good unto the Lord and for his glory. But do you see the direction of this goodness in verse 3? It extends not to God. None of your goodness, as we mentioned earlier in our service, can ever add anything to the Lord. None of our obedience can ever benefit the Lord. He is eternally and perfectly and unchangeably blessed in his infinite self forever, and nothing that you ever do can increase infinity. However, when our goodness that is unto the Lord is directed to the saints, they can receive the benefit. The psalmist says here of one who is in covenant with God, remember, that others who are the Lord's are excellent to me. My goodness will extend to them, the saints that are in the earth, to the excellent. The word means the majestic ones. And then he goes further, in these excellent ones, these majestic ones, is all of my delight. I delight in them. I delight to be with them. I delight to serve them. The Bible tells us that we are to do good to all men. And when the religious in Jesus' day probed him with the question, who is my neighbor? He gives them the parable of the prodigal son, essentially to tell them that even their enemies are their neighbors, and they are to do good and be kind and love all men as themselves. However, you also know Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 tells us that we are to do good unto all men, especially those that are of the household of faith. You have a new family, and there's a particular love to those with whom you share like precious faith in this world. Now, if you look back to Psalm 15, I'll remind you that we touched on this last time, that this one who will abide in the tabernacle with God is one in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He honors the saints. Saints who are very often in this world poor and despised. But the person who is in covenant with God in Psalm 16 says of other Christians, they are my people because they are God's people. They are the most excellent and majestic people in the world, whatever they appear to be outwardly, because they are God's people. They are my family, my brothers, my sisters. The older are my fathers and my mother. The younger are my children. Because they're God's family. They're the apple of my eye. Why? Because they're the apple of his eye. They're my peculiar treasure. Why? Because they're his peculiar treasure. Whoever they are, wherever they're from, whatever they look like, they are the apple of my eye. Because they are my brother and my sister in Christ. If you are among them today, then your covenant with God is the same as their covenant with God. And that same covenant you have with God covenants you one to another in Christ in a covenant that will never, ever end. Children, your parents are going to die. Husbands, your wife might die. Wives, your husbands might die. Maybe your children will die. And all of these human relationships break. And in heaven, there is no marriage. There's no giving in marriage. But in heaven, every single one of us who are Christians will be bound together in union, together with Christ forever in a covenant that will never end. David understands this. David understands this. No, my goodness does not extend unto God, but in a sense, in this world, my goodness will extend to the saints of on earth, the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. And while we will not ignore the command of God to do good unto all men, that will be like scattergun goodness. We'll seek to do good near and far when and where we are able. But when it comes to the saints, that is dialed in, scoped, laser-scoped, rifle goodness. Especially unto the household of God. You actually see this in God himself, do you not? He says, do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of God. What does God do? Well, we're told God is good unto all men. But he's not good unto all men the same way, is he? He gave his son for the redemption of his people. God is good, according to Galatians 6, verse 10, especially to the household of God. These are words that Jesus lived out in his life. But to the saints that are in the earth, to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Jesus could say amen perfectly to this verse of scripture. As he went forth doing good to all kinds of men, yet the saints of God and those he called to faith, they were the excellent of the earth to the Savior's soul. And he extended himself for their goodness. You find Jesus out among the crowds ministering in a general way. He's doing good. But then you find him in the home of the poor ones, Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany. Jesus, if you're the Messiah, why not go over the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem and sit there with all the important people who rule in church and state? And Jesus may well have answered you, no, I prefer to be in the humble abode in Bethany with the majestic ones of the earth, in whom is all of my delight. Don't you see how we are to be like Christ in this regard and to do likewise? To the saints on earth, to the excellent, in whom is all of my delight. If you prefer anyone in this world to the saints of God, if you want their company more than Christian company, you're not in covenant with God. Your heart has not been changed. So these words don't fit. They don't fit your mouth. It's like a load of marbles rolling about in your mouth and you can't speak them. The saints are the excellent to the saints. We love them supremely. Thirdly, the resolve of Christian faithfulness, verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Here he's drawing a contrast between covenant faithfulness and ultimately covenant unfaithfulness. The words could apply to those who are not in covenant with God, those who are outside the church, or they could equally apply to those who are in the church but who are turning away from the covenant of God in pursuit of false gods. He shows us the consequences of this. And understanding this in his own mind, he says, I am resolved not to follow them. I'm resolved not to follow them. In the first half of verse 4, you see the misery of idolatry. Those who hasten after other gods. Those who hasten after other gods. Well, obviously, the idea here brings to our minds the thought of speed. The Hebrew word actually means to flow like water. And he's looking at people and he says, that's what they're doing. They're hastening. They're flowing like water to pursue other gods. Well, of course, you know that that is the natural bent of the unrenewed and sinful heart. That the sinner will run quickly towards all kinds of overt or covert idols in this world. The sinful heart, by its lust, will take the path of least resistance to satisfy those lusts in the world. David says they're hastening. They're flowing like water. In some people's experience, the water is flowing down pretty steep gradient. And it's getting faster. It's not the lazy river that's merely meandering in the valley. It's like the white water hurtling down the side of a mountain. But here's the difference. The water in a river is passive. Those molecules are not choosing to go anywhere. They're just following the force of gravity down the path of least resistance. But these men are not passive like water. They are eager as sinners, flowing like a river in spate, directed and compelled by their lusts away from God. Away from God. Now he says people are doing this, but what they do is hellish. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. The end of this pursuit is not just misery, but the multiplication of many miseries. So it is for the pagan who turns from the worship of God to idols. They will worship anything and everything. Romans chapter 1, but it doesn't stop there, does it? They go on to abuse themselves with one another, heterosexually, homosexually. And you get to the end of that chapter and they're doing all kinds of things and wickedness, one to another. Idolatry never comes alone. You see it if you study the history of civilizations. Men pursue their idols. You will see the corruptions of morals in society. They'll break out. Well, so for the pagans. But David's immediate context is actually among Old Testament believers. And it would seem that the weight of what he is saying is governed by what he sees with his own eyes. That there are people among the Israelites, the covenant people of God. And they're flowing like water after another god. Well, David stands in stark contrast and indeed vehement opposition to this, as the Lord Jesus Christ does, if you put these words in his mouth. Because what's being described is elsewhere described in Scripture as spiritual adultery. And what's the context here of verse 1 through 4? It's the psalmist saying, I have said, you are my God. I'm in covenant with you. I'm spiritually married to you. So the thought of idolatry is absolutely abominable to his holy heart. It would be to play the whore with God. And then he sees the consequences of it in the lives of those who pursue such religious stupidity. Remember, Elijah calls the prophets of Baal up to Mount Carmel. And Elijah's standing around waiting, throwing in a little bit of mockery along the way. What are the prophets of Baal doing? They're crying unto God in a frenzy, but they don't stop there. They begin to lacerate their bodies. They start to physically cut themselves to harm their bodies. That's where this religious madness takes you to. That's where paganism takes you to. But the cutting and laceration of the body is nothing in comparison to what they're actually doing to their souls. It's just like an outward manifestation of it. They are lacerating and cutting to pieces and stabbing and poisoning the most vital part of themselves. Is it any wonder, David says, when I look at people flowing like water after idols, the only thing that they get as a fruit of their pursuit is a multiplication of misery. Sin will always lead you to misery, no matter what it promises you. And idolatry is right up at the top of the list. Well, he moves from the misery of idolatry to his own confession of fidelity. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my very lips. We said the flow of the sinful heart towards the world is like this river increasing in its speed. David stands like a man in whom God has turned the flow of the river of his heart. He's not hastening after another god. In this section, he's firmly committing himself to the true God. Therefore, I will not offer their drink offerings, their libations of blood. Pagan drink offerings tended to be the pouring out of blood. It wasn't the same as in Israel. They sacrificed animals and they sprinkled blood, that's true. But when it came to drink offerings, Numbers 15, verse 20, their drink offerings were always of wine. So it seems he's speaking here, at least in part, of pagan drink offerings. But then the prophets go on to speak of Israel even keeping the proper sacrificial order, but their lives are full of wickedness, hypocrisy, and blood guiltiness. And God describes their offerings as offerings of blood. You see, it's true of both things, the idolatrous worship of the pagan or the hypocritical, sinful worship, even according to the right order of the covenant people of God. It's interesting that the force of these words focuses on the issue of blood. It's like God's reminding us that all perversion of or rejecting of his sacrifice and his offering is abominable to him. And we come as Christians, and we know that the Lord Jesus Christ alone has shed his blood once for the remission of sins. And anything that rejects or perverts his blood atonement is to be treated by us like these drink offerings of blood were by David. And what was the consequence for the unfaithful Jew throughout the Old Testament of perverting or neglecting the order that God had established? Every time it was misery and judgment. God sends prophets, he warns his people, they don't heed. The major thing these men are preaching about is idolatry. They will not turn from their false gods, so the Lord brings the Babylonian hammer down upon their head. Oh, the miserable cry that we find in Jeremiah, in the book of Lamentations. Their sorrows will be multiplied that hasten after another God. Jesus comes, and he goes to the cross to shed his blood, and yet the Jew is guilty of it. And when the question is posed, Barabbas or Jesus, give us Barabbas, what will we do with Jesus? Crucify him. Pilate washes his hands and they cry, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And their sorrows have been multiplied ever since that day. They have been cursed with, and they have been cursed above all of the pagans who have pursued other gods. And David says, I am having nothing to do with it. Anything that perverts the gospel, anything that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, I will not take part. And I will not take up the names of these gods or even the names of these worshipers and leaders upon my lips. We're looking, aren't we, at the covenanted saint, and don't you see that the saint covenants in fidelity to the Lord Jehovah in and through his Son alone? All other gods, all other professed ways to God, all other suggested means of salvation, all other schemes of worship are abominable to the man who is covenanted to God. He says, like Israel at a better time, what have I any more to do with idols? I will not bring them into my life. I will not mention their names with my lips. I love the Lord. Therefore, I hate all false religion. People in the world say, oh, well, that's very unloving. No, it's not. That is the biblical definition of loving. We cannot love the Lord and love idols. We cannot love the Lord and love false religion. The two things cannot exist together in the hearts of God's people. Well, we see Jesus here too, don't we? Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Would Jesus hasten after idols? Of course not. Jesus would say of these things that they ought not even to be spoken of or named once among us. They are disgusting things. His sacrifice is the only ground of our salvation. But you see, when you come to the end of verse 4, and he says, nor take up their names into my lips. If that's a reference to worshippers and those who pursue false gods, which it may well be, then it has very potent application for us this evening. The blood of Jesus Christ is the basis of our reconciliation to God, and that same blood is the same basis for his intercession in heaven. I pray not for the world, says Jesus, but for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. What's the point? Well, where do you stand in relation to verse 1 through 4? Are you one who's covenanted with God, who's saying, preserve me, O God, I've fled to you for refuge, I've put my trust in you, I have said, and I hold to it, I recommit to it, this is my life, thou art my Lord. I love the saints, I hate idols, I want nothing to do with those things. Well, then before the Father, Jesus takes your name upon his lips, and he prays for your preservation in the world. But if you can't say these things that are described in verse 1 through 4 of a Christian, if you can't say that they pertain to you, in fact, you know they don't, Jesus will not take your name upon his lip in heaven to pray for your preservation and your salvation in the world. Now we come to him and we recognize his covenant salvation and we say, Lord, I take you to be my God and I give myself to you to be your servant forever and ever. I want to be a covenanted saint. Let's stand for prayer. O God in heaven, grant us this grace. We have said, you are our God, and we recognize our struggles, our backslidings, but yet we would come again to recommit and say, you are our God and we are your people, and we desire and love to have it so. Lord, give us a proper appreciation of our goodness, that it doth not extend to thee. Grant, Lord, that we might see one another as excellent, in whom our souls delight, that we would extend our goodness one to another, that we would build one another up and benefit one another in the church. And, O Lord, help us to be discerning and to make righteous judgments about that which is evil and that which is good, and to say of all idols that we will have nothing to do with them, that we would be as the Thessalonians who turn from idols to serve the living God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.